Well, last week we finished up Ephesians 5. Yeah, I'm going to back up a little bit, take a run at 6. Ephesians 5 and the first part of 6 has to do with how do you establish and maintain standards in your community. I talked about it a bit on Shabbat. Back in the beginning of chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. As I said last time, and I will repeat now, this business of the inheritance is also at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 1, he talks about having an inheritance, the guarantee of which is the Holy Spirit. Here he talks about how do you live as a community, and if your community standards are such that you're not living up to what the Torah requires of you, then it is possible that you will have no inheritance. I was talking on Shabbat about a spectrum. At one end of the spectrum is the Word of God. You can trust that. At the other end of the spectrum is what somebody wants. That's the Yetzer Hara or the evil inclination or appetite or however you want to describe it. Yetzer Hara is how the Jews describe it. And by the way, Yetzer Hara, even though it means the evil inclination, is not necessarily evil per se. It is the part of you that generates ambition. So without it, nobody would start a family, nobody would start a business, nobody would have any gumption whatsoever, everybody would just sort of sit around. So it's that part of you, but that part of you is focused on the world and the immediate. What do I need to do right now in order to succeed in the world, or what do I need to do right now in order to let me do this thing that I really want to do? That's the other end of the spectrum. So you have the Word of God on one end and the Yetzer Hara on the other end. And in between, you have community standards. And what Paul is talking about here in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is what those community standards should consist of. Everything he's talking about here is in Torah, and he is explaining things from the Torah. You all remember, of course, that when Yeshua was still alive, he would routinely wrangle with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were following their community standards. They had a set of standards that they had developed over the centuries. You know, this is how you observe Shabbat, this is how you eat, this is who you can eat with. All of those kinds of things were a set of Pharisaic community standards. The Pharisees were being really good about following their own community standards. So in their eyes, they were righteous because we are following the standards of the community that we have set up for ourselves. What Yeshua routinely did is told them, your standards are in conflict with the Word of God. So you need to change your standards. And of course, they were unwilling to do that and crucified him in the process. But the point is, community standards can go astray. As I was saying on Shabbat, the community standards for the United States right now are way off in the weeds. When I say community standards, I'm talking about nationally, locally, whatever the community in question happens to be. And right now, our standards are grossly at variance with God's standards, just as the Pharisaic standards were at variance with God's standards. And what God did with them after 70 AD is he sent them off into exile and said, I don't like your standards. So as you're reading chapter 5, understand what he's saying here is if either your desires or the standards that you allow to take root in your community are at variance with what God says in the Torah, then you are guilty of idol worship, which is to say, you are worshiping something besides God. The Pharisees said they were worshiping God. You know, they had God on their license plates and all that kind of stuff. But the God that they were worshiping didn't match up with the God as described by Moses. And that was the source of a lot of the back and forth between they and Yeshua. That's what's happened in chapter 5 in 25 words or less. He goes through standards and then he talks about personal relationships, wives and husbands. The whole point is that the love words that get used both in Paul and in the Torah, American usage has drifted dramatically from biblical usage. American usage is basically focused on romance, emotion, and sex. So when you talk about love in our culture, those are the predominant reactions you get. You know, sex, obviously, love, romance in the case of family and spouse and so forth, and then emotion in terms of how do you feel about your community. In the biblical sense, that's not what it means. A perhaps better translation for Americans, and that's what I'm saying, the translation of love is correct, but to help an American understand it, perhaps a better use of the word would be care. So care for your neighbor as you care for yourself, which is to say, don't let your animals run loose and kill people. Don't do things that are unsafe. In other words, take care when you're doing anything that could affect your neighbor. That also goes to the marriage relationship, husbands and wives. There's two components there. One is, of course, the emotional component, which develops naturally between a man and a woman who are married. And that's lovely. I use it myself sometimes. The other is the care that the husband is to demonstrate and act toward his wife. Needs to make sure she's fed, needs to make sure she's got everything she needs, needs to make sure she's got a roof over her head. The point is, care, as Paul is talking about it here, is not the emotional care, it is the physical and practical care that you exercise one toward another. The emotional part of that is wonderful. He's not talking that down, but when Americans read husbands love your wives, they think of emotion, romance, and sex. And that's not primarily what's being talked about here. That brings us now to chapter 6, continuation of the same subject, which is why I started back at the beginning of 5 to set the table. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And notice, by the way, it talks about fathers here. And the thing about a father and children is it is the father's job to periodically, as appropriate, tell the children, no, you can't do that, you can't have that, you can't whatever. So in exercising his proper role as a father, it is entirely possible and very often the case that the child is going to get grumpy with his dad, because very often dad thwarts what he wants to do. And what Paul is saying here, of course, first off, is to the children, obey your parents, honor your father and your mother, but he's also telling the fathers, don't be unnecessarily harsh with your children. Because if you are unnecessarily harsh with your children, you will turn them off. You may well send them away from God if you're doing it in the name of God. and it can be extremely detrimental to the long-term health of the child. And one of the big problems we have now in the society is especially boys being raised without fathers. And since they are without fathers, they don't have a stable male role model who is doing the other stuff that a father ought to do, you know, getting a job, bringing in income, taking care of his wife, all those things. And what they tend to do then is gravitate toward the biggest, meanest gang member because he looks like the most masculine guy around, and follow him. What you wind up with is full-size adult boys. They don't have any discipline. They don't have any sense of permanence, and they're not really men. They're physically large, mature boys. And that again goes back to the failure of fathers. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. He is talking, obviously, to slaves who are believers. The idea there is you happen to be a slave for a while. And understand that the world that Paul is writing to is different than the world Moses is describing. When Moses talks about slavery and talks about Hebrew slavery, and he lays out how a Hebrew slave is to be treated, which is to say you will not treat him rigorously, which is to say you won't abuse him. It also says that at the end of 6 years, you'll turn him loose. Now, as I've said many, many times, one of the reasons that Israel got sent into exile is because they weren't doing that. They weren't turning him loose at the end of 6 years. And God got really grumpy with him. But as you read Paul here, think Moses, even though the slavery regime in the Roman Empire was nothing like the slavery regime in biblical Israel was supposed to be. And he says, even so, you're a slave, do your best, if for no other reason than to provide a good witness. But then he says, masters, in verse 9, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So he's talking to slave owners who are believers. And these are primarily Gentiles, not Hebrews. So he's talking to Gentile slave owners and Gentile slaves, and he's telling them how to behave one to the other. In biblical law, Moses, if you have a slave and you discipline him, which is to say you thump him with a rod, you're allowed to do that. However, if you damage him in that process, knocking a tooth out, knocking an eye out, or killing him, then in that process, you have lost your slave. I don't know that that applied in Roman society. I don't know that there was any legal restriction on what he could do to a slave. Just don't know the answer to that. My impression is that there probably wasn't. So he's talking to Gentile slaves and Gentile slave owners. And what he's trying to do is he is trying to get them around to a biblical way of thinking of slaves where both the slave and the master are Hebrews. Because in Moses, where both the slave and the master are Hebrews, there are extensive instructions on what you can and can't do and how long you can keep them and so forth. So what Paul is doing here is channeling Moses to Gentile slaves and slave owners. So that is your set of community standards that starts back in chapter 5 and goes through all the normal human relationships and talks about how you organize a community and what things are acceptable and what things are not. Now, we're going to shift gears and we're going to talk about the whole armor of God. One of the things to understand as you're listening to this, and I will take you into each of those places, is Paul is not saying anything new. Everything that Paul talks about is somewhere in the Tanakh, mostly in Isaiah. So as he's laying out this armor of God that you're to put on, you can go back to the Psalms and Isaiah, and you can find a longer passage describing what's going on for each of those pieces of equipment. I heard a sermon one time where the preacher said, yeah, Paul was chained to a Roman centurion, and this is how a Roman centurion would have been dressed. So Paul is making a lesson, if you will, out of the dress of a Roman centurion. I don't think so. I think that Paul is a scholar of the Bible, knows the Bible intimately, and as he's putting this together, he is, first off, covering your entire person. In other words, he's making sure that you are completely defended and equipped, and he is doing that from the Tanakh. So I'm in verse 10 now. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what he's talking about, obviously, is this armor that you are to put on is metaphorical. He doesn't expect you to go out and buy yourself a set of armor and clank around in it all day just because you're a believer. This is all metaphor. We got two things going on. Back in chapter 5, in the beginning of chapter 6, what he was talking about there is how you put a community together. And one of the things that he warns against is being knocked off your game by plausible arguments, philosophy, if you will. And one of the things that I said last week, and I will say again because I really like it, liberalism has always had ideas that don't work. All of the liberal ideas eventually don't work. Communism doesn't work, socialism doesn't work, etc. But it used to be that they would put these things that they don't believe together so cleverly that you had to spend a whole lot of time analyzing them and trying to take them apart and figure out why they don't work because they sound plausible on the surface, which is why so many people vote for them. They've abandoned that now. Now they are just bat feces crazy. And the things that they believe still don't work, but there's no attempt at rational defense of them. Poster child here is transgenderism. That's sweeping the nation. It doesn't work. It's obvious to everybody that it doesn't work. It's obvious to everybody that it's harmful. It's obvious to everybody that it leads to death. They don't care. So they have graduated from ideas that don't work that are intellectually defensible to ideas that don't work that are not. And that is a satanic progression. So Paul up in chapter 5 is telling you, don't be taken captive by plausible words. That's the isms that happened in the 18th and 19th century. They're plausible words. People got captured by them, and now we have gone to the next step where it isn't even plausible anymore, but now you got to believe it. So what Paul is talking about here is how do you resist this stuff? The armor of God then is designed for two things. One is to enable you to survive in this atmosphere of satanic lies. How do you keep your faith? How do you keep functioning? How do you keep doing what God would have you do in this atmosphere of satanic lies? The second part of it is there is one offensive weapon, and that's the Word of God. Everything else is defensive. So saying you are defending yourself by putting this stuff on, but I do give you one thing to strike back with, and that's the Word of God. So I'm all the way down to 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Which is to say, even if you cannot prevail against the enemy, you are to stand. You're going to get reviled, and you're going to get attacked, and all that kind of stuff. And the whole point here is you're supposed to stand. And part of the problem with American society right now is the church is not standing. The church is in full retreat. And I think I told you last time about the Episcopal Church's shield for Pride Month, where they've taken a red cross on a white shield, and they've taken the white parts out and put rainbows and all sorts of stuff in there, and they're just oh so trendy and with it. That is the church not standing. That is the church in full retreat. The chairman of the Republican Party in Colorado is being attacked by other Republicans for standing against Pride Month. That's a man to admire. The rest of them, not so much. Back in 13 again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. Notice the repetition here. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That is in Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to pick it up at the beginning. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. By the way, that is a seven-branch menorah. I've done that before in another context. I won't go through that again. But that list is a menorah. Verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this belt of truth we're talking about is in Isaiah. Now, why is a belt important? Especially if you're in the Middle East and you don't wear trousers. You've all seen pictures of Middle Eastern men. They're dressing now just like they dressed back then, you know, with the floor or knee-length robe, tunic, whatever, and a belt around it. The belt is important not to keep the pants up. The belt is important because you tuck your skirt up into your belt. It's what's called girding your loins. You tuck your skirt up into your belt, and you can then have a pocket there if you want to carry something, or it is out of your way if you need to run or fight or do whatever. So you want a belt that is going to be functional, a true belt that is going to hold up when you gird your loins if you're going into battle. So that's your belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness is in Isaiah 59 as well as Isaiah 61. So let's go to Isaiah 59:15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. Two things there, obviously, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Both here in Isaiah 59. Obviously, the breastplate of righteousness, if you are in a battle with Satan, what is Satan's primary title? Accuser of the brethren. So one of Satan's primary titles is accuser of the brethren. So if you are wearing a breastplate of righteousness, the accusations will not penetrate. They will simply be slanderous lies. If you are not wearing a breastplate of righteousness, then the accusations will wound. And the helmet of salvation is here, obviously. Let's go also to Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And again, instead of the breastplate of righteousness, now it's a robe, but the same concept. And the garments of salvation, again, helmet of salvation, same kind of thing. As bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the idea of clothing here, either military clothing, as in a breastplate, or priestly clothing, as in a robe, the whole idea is clothing given by God depicts righteousness as well as salvation. The garment of salvation, helmet of salvation, same idea. Pick it up at 14 again now. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Shoes are Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So this idea of having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is right out of Isaiah. For those of you who have ever done any hiking or anything over rough ground, you recognize how important shoes are. Most of us do not live barefoot, although there are places and cultures where people do, but we don't. And so the idea of protection for your feet as you go to spread the gospel, it is important that your feet be protected. So that's what he's obviously talking about here. And I'm in verse 16 now, back in Ephesians. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And the shield of faith, let's go to Psalm 28, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. So your faith in God, and that is a shield to you. Psalm 115, verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Faith, right? O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So in the shield of faith here is trusting in God, and that becomes a shield to you. Back in Ephesians 16 again. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, we've already talked about that, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Now, the other place that it shows up is in Revelation. But Revelation was written after Ephesians, so Paul was not referring to Revelation in this image. And of course, in Revelation, when Yeshua comes back, he slays his enemies with the sword that goes forth from his mouth, which is to say, the word of God. You know, the metaphor is pretty clear, but Paul didn't get it from Revelation. He got it probably from Isaiah. Verse 17 again. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So what Paul is saying is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, at a minimum, is to be exercised in prayer, supplication, etc. Praying the word of God is always appropriate, and I don't know of any situation that I've ever run across where God didn't address that situation. So the word of God in each of those situations is always appropriate. And everything here is to defend you except the word of God, which is your weapon. That's the armor of God. And as I say, I've heard preachers say that he's copying a Roman centurion. I've heard another preacher say he's describing the high priest's garments. No, he's not. He's using metaphors from mostly Isaiah and the Psalms, which is the scripture that he knows. Verse 21. So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Yeshua Messiah. Grace be with all who love our Lord Yeshua Messiah with love incorruptible. So, that's Ephesians, and it correlates with Revelation 2, where Yeshua, after the resurrection, is writing to the church in Ephesus. Let's go there for just a minute. That'll close us out. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The reason I'm back here is in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. So the idea here is they have lost their first love, and to get it back, they have to do some works. And that goes with what I've been saying as we go through Ephesians, how in American vernacular, the concept of love has shifted from what it was meant to be when the Bible was written. What Yeshua is saying here is you folks aren't caring for each other and caring for your community like you should. Get back and do those works that will result in a strong community. That's what's going on in the book of Ephesians as well, where Paul is doing the same thing, except he is doing it now from Torah. In other words, it's a much expanded version, if you will, of what Yeshua is talking about. And just to complete, the seven kingdom parables in Matthew, the equivalent parable is the parable of the sower, which is the one who sows the word of God. Because the thing that the Ephesian church is really good at is doctrinal purity. They know the word. They are able to test people who come through with a three-day pass and a briefcase and say, is what you're speaking according to the word? Yes or no? And they are able to make that discernment. That's a good thing, and Yeshua says so. But in that process, they have lost the sense of community that Paul is trying to build. The comment was, we just finished in Ephesians talking about the armor of God, and Yeshua finishes in chapter 2, verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, in other words, to the one who wears the armor of God as described by Ephesians and stands, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.